Would you open your scriptures up, please, to the book of Daniel? And we left off last time at Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. So we left off last time at Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Now, you may recall that as we were studying the second chapter of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this dream was of a great image, the image of a man in all probability. And the image represented the future world empires that were to be upon planet Earth during the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed. He saw the outward splendor of the gold, the silver, the bronze, and so forth. But in chapter 7, which we got a little bit of a look at it last week, in chapter 7 we see that God gave Daniel a dream vision of the same thing, only the Lord had an entirely different viewpoint of these world kingdoms, and rather than being of gold and of silver and whatever, we find that they are ferocious beasts. And it implies that although historians might be impressed by some of the outward show that these world empires have, the Lord, who is the friend of the lowly and the poor, the one who is the leader of the righteous of the earth, he's not happy seeing the little ones of the earth stamped upon and oppressed. And so therefore God's view of these world empires is totally different than what was King Nebuchadnezzar's. So we recall then as we got into this that the first one was of a lion, which would be Babylon. Then in verse 5 there was the bear. And then in verse 6, we had the leopard representing Alexander the Great's Grecian Empire. The four heads there in the second half of verse 6 representing the four generals who took over his kingdom after his untimely death at the age of 32. And then last of all, we saw this fourth beast that had no name. It had no name because it was so dreadful and terrible that it wasn't anything that Daniel could recognize. So in Daniel 7:7, he says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." Now by the fact that we see the iron there, we know that the iron would represent the Roman Empire, which would be the legs of iron of Nebuchadnezzar's vision or dream in chapter 2. "And it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet." In other words, the implication there is once there is a conquering of a nation, there is tyranny over it, and it's almost like kicking a people or a nation after they're down, stamping the residue with its feet. "And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it." Very different. And then we had the key clause at the very end, "and it had 10 horns." So there in verse 7, we have the fourth world empire that will affect Jerusalem. And the first part of the verse would be Rome phase 1. And then at the last section there where it says, "and it had 10 horns," the 10 horns would refer to Rome phase 2. And there's an interval of 2,000 years between the two. We might go back for a minute to chapter 2 and take a look at verse 42. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 42. Now, where we are now in Daniel 7:7, it says 10 horns, and I told you at that time that they would represent really world powers or whatever, but the word 10 is in there. Now, back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 42, See, I told you that the 10 was implied. See, it says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, you see, so therefore we know that we are in Rome phase 2. You see, it's therefore no exaggeration on my part when in Daniel chapter 7:7, when I say, and it had 10 horns, that there's a flip into the future, a transgression into the future of a couple thousand years until the second coming of Christ. So it says here in verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, and the toes normally would be 10, but it's not explicitly mentioned. But I said it at that time, I believe. And here we see the 10 put in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Then you can stay in Daniel chapter 2, and you go to verse 44, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, and in the days of these kings. Now, when we were in Daniel chapter 2, I said that really it should say, and in the days of these 10 kings, as far as the full understanding went, because I said the toes there would refer to kings or kingdoms, world powers. But you see, I had to put in the 10 to make it a little easier to understand. But now we see definitely here that in chapter 7, verse 7, the number 10 is put in. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we read, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So therefore, let's go back again now to Daniel 7:7. So when I say, and it had 10 horns, and I said we flip into the future, when you compare those three verses, you can easily discern that this is what it is. Now, we've said that God's evaluation is very different than man's often. We read these history books, and sometimes there are very glowing pictures of the statues or whatever that we may find, or the artwork of the so-called great Roman Empire. I was thinking perhaps tonight of telling you of some of the horrors that I know that exist because of my knowledge of ancient history that were perpetrated upon human beings by the Roman Empire. But it's such a sickening thing, I decided not to do it, and we'll just take the word of God for it. But I think we need to have our mentality fixed with the mind of Christ. There's one article that I thought I might read to you here for a minute that's very much along this line. There's a publication that I received from Nora Lamb, who is an evangelist that the Lord uses among the Chinese. She is Chinese, and she has quite a ministry there in Taipei, the old Formosa. She escaped from the mainland of China. And she has a little publication that is entitled Close Up. And this is the spring 1978 edition. Now on page 3 of this little report that she sends out, it says, Nora Lamb interviews communist pilot defector. Now this is quite interesting because as we watch the press today, and we see these wonderful trips that Nixon is taking over to China, and we see all the so-called freedom that they have and how they're moving forward with progress and so on and so forth, we want to be careful that we always have our mind tuned to the mind of Christ. Now, right now, being communist, of course, it is a godless nation, at least as far as the paperwork goes. And let's never forget that, and let's make sure that our mentality is very different than would be someone who is an unbeliever. Now, reading in this article here in the Nora Lamb publication, it says something that I think is very apropos to what we're reading here in Daniel, that God's evaluation of a nation is quite different often than what the press gives it. Now, it says here in this article, on July the 7th, 1977, less than a year ago, a communist Chinese squadron commander named Fan Yuen Yen defected to Taiwan in his MiG-19 fighter jet to join Taiwan's Nationalist Air Force. Now, they have a picture of him here in this magazine in his pilot's uniform, his officer's uniform, with Nora Lamb as he is being interviewed. She has brought thousands upon thousands of Chinese to the Lord. But anyway, the article continues, "The people of the Republic of China, many of whom are also refugees from the communist mainland, welcomed him warmly." On January the 19th, so approximately 6 months later, Nora Lam had the privilege of personally meeting Colonel Fan. Now, he's a colonel in their China, in the Chinese Air Force. Of meeting Colonel Fan and interviewing him for national television in the Republic of China. Naturally, she was anxious to know the conditions in her homeland. His face clouded as he related the terrible conditions from which he had recently escaped. "The vast majority of the population are living like animals in the worst possible starvation conditions." Very interesting. This is not what the newspapers are telling us, is it? The article continues, "Some people even give away their children in exchange for food coupons." He said that one of his reasons for defecting had been his horror at seeing children and the elderly gather around his army unit's officers' mess to wait for food scraps. Military personnel are considered the elite and so are often given more food than the others. Now, this is a quote from this colonel. He says, quote, "Our mess hall comrades would put all the food scraps in several buckets, and the kids and old men and women would fight to get a share of it," he said. And the quote continues, "Sometimes we use the leftovers and rotten food to feed pigs we raised in our barracks. The children even fought the pigs for the food we knew was unfit for human beings," close quote. And the article continues, "Dead bodies floating down the rivers are a common sight." He said that 800 million people in China, quote, "lead a very miserable life," close quote. Now, 800 million people is the whole population. The article continues, "The communist hierarchy is unstable, and the army is called out in force to quell any, quote, disturbance. People live in constant fear." Fan said, quote, "There is no freedom, no democracy on the Chinese continent. What foreigners have seen in mainland China was untrue. You will never know how many people were slain by the communists. Communist China is like a dark hell," close quote. Then the article continues, "There is absolutely no freedom of religion in communist China, according to Mr. Fan's report. Even worse than the physical bondage and suffering that over 800 million people are experiencing daily is the spiritual blindness and total lack of hope. Suicide is common." Now, that's as much as I'm going to read out of this article, but I thought I would give this to you because we have to make sure that our mentality is always adjusted to the mentality of God. So therefore, if some of us are history buffs of some type or another, and you look at the good old days back in these empires and whatever, let's adjust our thinking to the Lord's thinking. Now, the Lord looks upon these empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, as really wild beasts that are just devouring human beings. And so, therefore, it may very well be that in some of the history books that we have read, we have not had really the mentality of God. Now, if anyway our mentality is different than the Lord's, I think it should be adjusted. Now, let's continue in verse 8. In verse 8 we read, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, this is the first reference in the book of Daniel to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is this little horn. Now, notice it says, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." Now, there's quite a bit that's said there. Quite a bit that is said there. "I considered the horns." Now, the horns would refer to the 10 nations of the common market that began in 1948, as we pointed out last time. And I'd like to go into this a little more deeply with you right now concerning this verse 8. So what I'd like to give you, in case you don't know from your newspaper, I'd like to list for you the 10 nations as they are now in the European common market, because this is a phenomenal fulfillment of a prophecy that was waiting for fulfillment for 2,500 years. Now, we all know that the 10th nation to come in is Greece, and it should come in this year. It's been approved. The paperwork is in process. That's how close we are. You know, isn't it incredible to realize that these things were 2,500 years, waiting to be fulfilled, and here in our generation we're seeing them fulfilled, even to the point that here in this year, 1978, that 10th nation is just about ready to be completely accepted, completely ratified. Now, in addition to Greece that's coming in this year in 78, another nation is Belgium, England, France, West Germany, Italy, Luxembourg, the Netherlands, Ireland, and Denmark. Now, those are the 10 that are the big 10 in the common market nations. Now, they've always wanted 10. And as I told you before, there are 10 flagpoles in front of the European Common Market headquarters in Brussels, Belgium. And then the 11th flagpole is for the yet unnamed leader that they're looking for to make all these function as a good economic unity. Now, the interesting thing here is that it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, what does that imply? It implies, in kind of a very thin sense, I don't want to make too big a point out of this, since the little horn is going to refer to the Antichrist, I've already shown you how the Antichrist, all these 10 nations are going to give their might and power to the Antichrist. We had that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, which I've already shown you. It implies here, really, that this Antichrist is going to be among the nations of Western Europe, but not of the original 10. Now, do you fathom that? See, now read it again. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another. Now, by the fact it says another, we have not the original 10. See? So, it doesn't say definitely, because this little horn could be kind of a member of one of these 10s, kind of some unknown individual that would come up. But on the other hand, if he's a leader of some other nation, it would probably be a leader of some nation that would be in Western Europe other than the 10 that you start with. Now you continue and it says, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man. The Antichrist is going to be a human being, not like a system such as communism. And a mouth speaking great things. He's going to defy the God of gods. He's going to defy the God of heaven. Now, it's an interesting thing that in addition to the 10 nations that have already been mentioned, guess what? There are three more that want to get in. And I have documentation at this at home that I'm not going to go into with you this evening. But it says that, according to the documentation that I have, Austria and Portugal and Spain, those three nations also want to get in to the common market. So therefore, 10 are in, three more are trying to get in. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, I'd say the probable way that things are going to go is that there'll be 10, and the Antichrist, who we know definitely from Revelation chapter 6, the rider on the white horse, is essentially a military man. From a military man's point of view, he's going to pull out three and put in three others. Okay, now that's one way it could go. Another way that is possible is that there could be 13. They'll go up to 13, and he'll pull out three, leaving them at 10. But it's got to ultimately, anyway, to fulfill Scripture, it's going to be 10. So this is rather interesting. Now these other three really want to get in. So it's kind of fascinating to watch the newspaper accounts to see what is happening. All right, let's continue. Then in verse 9 it says, I beheld till the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit. whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So not only did Daniel go hundreds of years into the future to see the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman Empire, but also the Lord flipped him ahead to the area of the second coming of Christ, and he saw a little bit about the ten nations, and now we see that he's getting into the area of the coming of the Lord, which would be, of course, at the end of the tribulation period. And verse 9 here would refer to Jesus. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. Now the horn would refer to the Antichrist again. I beheld even till the beast was slain. Now the horn and the beast refer to the same individual. In the scripture, there are a number of names that are given to the Antichrist. Now, for example, in Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist is referred to as the prince that shall come. In Daniel chapter 8, he's referred to as the king of fierce countenance. And as in Daniel chapter 11, he's referred to as the willful king, the one who wants to do what he wants to do. In Zechariah chapter 11, he's referred to as the idol shepherd. Now, idol would be not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L, the idol shepherd. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's referred to as the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's also referred to as the son of perdition. And then in Revelation, the title that he is normally given is the beast. That's the title of the Antichrist. Now, so here in this verse, in verse 11, we have, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld till the beast was slain. It's the same individual, only here Daniel uses the term that John is going to use 500 years later in writing the book of Revelation. So I beheld until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So we know from the book of Revelation that the Antichrist is going to lose out, and he's going to be sent to ultimately to the lake of fire. And then it says in verse 12, and as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now here in verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So you see, we see kind of the end of the Antichrist, as it were, in verse 11, and almost concomitant with this in verse 13, we see the arrival of Jesus in his great public second coming. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, now notice the S there on the end of nation, it's nations plural. Nations and languages plural should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now it says an everlasting dominion in the sense that the kingdom of Jesus is not going to be overturned by some other king or kingdom arriving on the scene. Each one of these was overturned. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman, but with Jesus, he's not going to be, his kingdom is not going to be toppled, and it's merely going to go from time ultimately into eternity after the 1,000 years are completed of his reign. Now, there are a lot of people today who get very uptight about the talk of Jesus ruling here upon this earth, and they'll say, why do you have this talk about the kingdom, you know, this millennial kingdom? They'll say, the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus said that. Well, if Jesus said it, that's it. The kingdom of God is within us. But nevertheless, you see, that is said to those that are the believers, Jew and Gentile, who accept Jesus and thereby have the new birth experience. And as we know from the book of Hebrews, we have a better covenant. We have better promises. Now, we have God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, which never occurred in the Old Testament. Jesus at the Last Supper said, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he shall be in you. Shall, saying, after my sacrifice on the cross has been completed, then the Holy Spirit is going to be inside. So it obviously didn't exist. That is the Holy Spirit dwelling within somebody in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon prophets like Daniel and whatever, but as far as dwelling within, no. Now, so therefore the kingdom of God is within us, in that sense, yes. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that God is still not going to fulfill his earthly promises that he made to the nation Israel. So therefore, although we have a better covenant with better promises, and we are going to be involved in the ruling of this millennial kingdom of Jesus on earth, we will have our immortal glorified bodies, just like Jesus did on resurrection morning or on Easter Sunday morning. However, the promises that Jesus made in many, many, many times in the Old Testament to the people will be fulfilled. He said that you're going to be the key nation on the face of the earth. I'll be the Messiah. You'll be my people. We're going to be reigning down here. And Jerusalem is going to be the spiritual center, certainly, of the earth. Now, so I want to point that out here. It says here in verse 14, and there was given him, Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, are there going to be nations up in heaven? Are there going to be different languages up in heaven? No, it's going to be one family up there. One family, and they're not going to be divisions. You see, this speaks of still on planet Earth. One other thing that I would like to point out here in verse 13 is that he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, isn't that familiar? You see, Jesus would often refer to himself as the Son of Man. And he used it particularly in the Gospel according to Luke. And it says here, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now the Jews in the Old Testament were very familiar with this particular verse here, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, because this is the sign of their coming Messiah. Now, granted that the Messiah has two comings, one as a nobody, a man humiliated, a man of sorrows, a man despised, a man rejected, and so on and so forth. That's the Messiah in his first coming, but there's also the Messiah in his great second coming, in power and majesty and glory. Now, because the Jews were not really following the lead of the Holy Spirit, when they would come across these rather contradictory statements in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, they couldn't understand the Messiah coming in the servant of God coming in abjection and humiliation. They would lean towards the verses in the Old Testament that would have to do with the Messiah coming in glory, because they wanted to identify with someone who was, as it were, a winner, rather than someone who is in humiliation. In fact, it's been said that over in Israel today, they are looking for their Messiah. They feel, many of the Orthodox Jews over there feel the Messiah is coming back. It says in the Psalms that when he shall build up Zion, then shall their Messiah come. Well, they're looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. And a man that I know said, well, now, talking to an Orthodox rabbi, he said over there, he says, now, suppose, after you people have rejected Jesus for 2,000 years now, suppose you see this fulfillment of this Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 here, and you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and when he gets close, you see that it's Jesus, and you see the nail print in his hands. Will you then believe in him? And the Orthodox rabbi said, if he's coming on the clouds of heaven, even though it be Jesus, we will believe in him. See, because this verse that we're looking at now is the one that they attach to. Hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 64 for a minute, would you please? Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Let's start about verse 61. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. Now Jesus is on trial here in his passion, and we read It says, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, now remember, we're building up to a point here. I have to just jump right into it because this is not a teaching on Matthew. We're on Daniel. But I just bring this in to make a verse of Daniel clearer. So it says, but Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God. Now Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Now that was a strong way of saying, you said it. Yes, I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you. Now not only did Jesus say, yes, I am, when he said, thou hast said, but in addition to that, he hits a strong blow here that really was the breaking point with regard to the full implementation of his crucifixion. And it says, and I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. Now there he uses the term that we're on right now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and there he says the words, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now immediately, as soon as he said that, and coming in the clouds of heaven, they were very familiar with this verse of Daniel that we're on, and they knew that this nobody that was standing in front of them, this itinerant preacher, was saying that he was their great Messiah that was going to come in power and glory. And they were just enraged, and they just went berserk at that moment. And you see the reaction in verse 65, and it says, then the high priest tore his clothes. They began to rip their clothing to shreds. He tore his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he's guilty of death. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him. That means they knocked him around. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, and so forth. But you see, that did it. What Jesus did was he quoted from the verse of Daniel that we're on now. And he says, I am that one that is going to come on the clouds of heaven. And he identified himself when he was on trial before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, when he was on trial for his life. He says, I am that Messiah that is going to come in power and glory. All right, now let's continue. Now, we're in Daniel chapter 7, verse 15. Now, Daniel pauses at this point in verse 15, and he's almost like he's taken a breath after all these things that he saw that he didn't understand. And he says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I can imagine they would if he saw all these beasts and that fourth one that there was not even any name for. And then he says, I came near unto one of them that stood by. Now that would refer to an angel, as many times in Scripture it refers to the angels of those that are standing by in the presence of God. And asked him, the angel, the truth of all this. What does it mean? So he, the angel, told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Now I've told you in the past that when you're teaching the book of Daniel with regard to these dreams and visions, in many ways it's a very easy book to teach because the interpretation is given for you there. So we're going to have the interpretation there right here in front of us, but it's not going to be my interpretation, it's going to be the interpretation of the angel. So the divine interpretation begins in verse 17, these great beasts which are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Okay, so four kings or four kingdoms that shall arise out of the earth, worldwide kingdoms. Now when it says shall, the angel there is telling Daniel that you are going far, far into the future. Now some people will try to dispute the book of Daniel, and they will say, well now wait a minute, the book of Daniel is not true because there have been more worldwide kingdoms than just these four, and yet if you want to latch onto the word of God, it seems like there are only four worldwide kingdoms. Well the answer is this, the Lord is concerned with kingdoms that will affect his city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as it's referred to in Matthew. So let's bear that in mind for some of you that may wonder about some of these other kingdoms before the ones that are mentioned here in Daniel. They didn't affect Jerusalem. Now, and then he says in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now that's the end of the interpretation thus far. So it's given in two verses. So first of all, in verse 17, he says, these great beasts refer to great worldwide kingdoms that shall come. But then he just flips to the time that would be Christ's second coming. And he says, but everything is going to turn out all right. Because ultimately, the good guys, the righteous, are going to win. That's what he's saying here in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. In other words, when the times of the Gentiles are completed, or when they're fulfilled, the ones that are going to ultimately win are going to be the saints of the Most High. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom, not for a time, like for 10 years or for 100 years. They're going to possess it forever, even forever and ever. Okay, so that's that. Now, back to Daniel. Daniel says, that's fine, but I'm still confused. So he wants to ask a few more questions. So he says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. The artists throughout the centuries have really had a field day, if they tend towards the science fiction syndrome, of depicting this fourth beast, because they're somewhat limited if they have to draw the lion or the bear or the leopard. But you see, the fourth beast that's simply dreadful and terrible, there's a field day. No one has seen the thing except Daniel. And so occasionally you'll see something that would look like a rather grotesque piece of art, and it'll say Daniel's beast or something underneath it that was done by some medieval painter. Well, it would refer to this one here, this fourth beast that has no name. So you can see why the imagination of the artist, you know, just really went wild, and there's good reason to. So when he says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast in verse 19, he says, I've never seen anything like that. What on earth is it? And then he says, also in verse 20, and of the 10 horns, see Rome phase 2, that were in its head, and of the other, the Antichrist, which came up, and before whom three fell. Now, the Lord emphasizes this, that there's going to be a removal of three. Now, we don't fully understand exactly all this means, but it's important enough to the Lord that he says it now here a second time, before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows. Now, stout would be tough, powerful. And essentially, if there's one characteristic that you could give to the Antichrist, as far as what type of a character does he have, is he a diplomat or is he an intellectual or whatever, he's basically a military man. Basically a military man. More stout than his fellows. That word stout is a key word. And then it says, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. So therefore, this is the Antichrist, that horn that came up from among the ten, made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Now, the teaching that I give is that the true believers of the body of Christ are not going to go through the tribulation period. Now, some people would say, well, now look at right here. It says in verse 21, and I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. There it shows that the church is in the tribulation. No, I don't believe that's the meaning of it. There are untold numbers of people that are going to go into the tribulation period, and they're going to be saved, but at a horrible price. They're either going to die in this horrible Holocaust that we have already spoken about in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 8, or from the fallout after this World War III nuclear attack, or they're going to be martyred, or they're going to starve to death or whatever, but it's going to be a miserable time. But there are untold multitudes who are not coming to the Lord the easy way now, but they will come to the Lord the hard way during the tribulation period, and these are referred to as the saints. You've got to call them something, and they have come to the Lord, but I feel that it refers to them, not the real believing element of the body of Christ. So anyway, and he prevailed against them. And it says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Now, the Ancient of Days is Jesus. In other words, until the second coming of Christ, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. In other words, God decides, of course, in favor of his own people. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, we have that fulfilled in another part of the scriptures when we're reading Matthew chapter 25. And then Jesus, as he sits in judgment there, has all the nations gathered together before him, and he's going to do a number of things. But one of them, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, the goats are going to be on his left hand, and they are the unrighteous in his eyes, and they're going to be sent to hell immediately, just like in the Old Testament. You know, there was a time when Moses said, you get on one side of the line or you get on the other, and then the earth just opened up and swallowed him. Now, on the other hand, those that are on his right, which are the sheep, he doesn't tell to go to heaven. See, at the second coming of Christ, nobody goes to heaven. The goats go to hell, according to Matthew 25. Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And on the other hand, Jesus says to the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in other words, they're alive. They somehow survive this ordeal of the seven-year tribulation. And they are the ones, this is probably only a fragment of the population on the, on the face of the earth today, but they're going to be the ones that will start the millennial kingdom and repopulate planet Earth. But nobody goes to heaven at the second coming. So that makes sense in light of this verse here when you say in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, then in verse 23, after Daniel asked the question, see, he asked questions in verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. He says, explain all this. Then in verse 23, we get the divine inspired interpretation of the angel again. So the angel begins to speak. And he says, he gives a little more explanation. He says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. The horrors of the ancient Roman Empire. This was the Roman Empire that put so many Christians to death, fed them to hungry lions, animals in the arena. This is the Roman Empire that would tar the Christians and then light their backyards with the burning bodies of Christians. And we can just go on when you read the tales of the martyrs. Then, so that's Rome phase one. And then in verse 24, he goes to Rome phase two. And he says, and the ten horns out of this kingdom. Out of this kingdom. So you see, some people will say that we don't know where the Antichrist is going to come from or whatever. No, it's quite explicit here. It's going to come out of the Roman Empire, and although there were provinces that Rome had all over the face of the earth virtually at its height, nevertheless, Rome essentially was Western Europe. And so he says, and the ten horns out of this kingdom. One translation that I read of this particular clause, rather than using the words out of, now if you're using the translation I have, which says out of, those are two key words, a better translation might be from the ashes of, and the ten horns from the ashes of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, another king. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now there it is again, for the third time the Lord emphasizes that and says that three of these kings are going to be pulled down and three others put up. Then verse 25 continues. We still have the angel making the commentary, and he's speaking about this other king, the Antichrist. And he, the Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High. See, obviously, there would be a reference to the Antichrist. And shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times and the laws. There's no law of God or man that he's not going to desire to change, because he's going to make himself as God, really. And they, that is the saints, shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Now, that would be a period of 3.5 years. A time would be 1 year times 2 years, the dividing of time, a half a year. So 1 + 2 + 1/2 would be 3.5. Now we're going to see later, in a couple of weeks from now, when we're in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we're going to see where the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the nation Israel. It's going to be a 7-year covenant, which will be the 70th week of Daniel. Now, we don't know for sure who the Antichrist is today. But for anyone who's alive and who knows any scripture now, but who is left behind at the rapture, he reads in the newspaper that so-and-so makes a covenant with the nation Israel, a 7-year military alliance, really, is what it comes down to. Whoever that man is, that man will be the Antichrist. So, the reason that it's given here as 3.5 years rather than the 7 years is that this same Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that there's a covenant with him for 7 years, but he's going to break the covenant in the midst of the week, or in other words, after 3.5 years. He's going to turn on Israel, and he's going to be the severest persecutor that they have ever had, so much so that Hitler, who exterminated 6 million Jews in our own lifetimes in World War II, is going to look like a choir boy in comparison to what the Antichrist is going to do to the Jews. It's going to be terrible. But at any rate, then the angel continues in verse 26 and says, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion." Whose dominion? The dominion of the Antichrist, "to consume and to destroy it, and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." So it's going to be given to the saints, "whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions," notice the S on that word, "all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now there is the end of the inspired interpretation of what Daniel saw here in chapter 7. Now the last verse is Daniel almost getting out a handkerchief and wiping his brow, and boy, it's heavy. And he says, "Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations," which means thoughts, "my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now what he implies here is that I still didn't understand what this was all about, so he's a man who kept things in his heart. I really love this man, Daniel, and I remember that we probably all remember that when Jesus was 12 years old and he went with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem, that as they left, Mary thought he was with Joseph and Joseph thought he was with Mary, and then they were 3 days before they found him. And then when they finally did find him, Jesus says to them, he says, "Well, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And they didn't understand the word that he said, but with regard to Mary, the mother of Jesus, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. She mulled them over. Now, that's very similar to what Daniel says here, "but I kept the matter in my heart, although I didn't understand it." I think it's very good that we point this out, because a lot of the modernist critics that like to tear apart the book of Daniel, they will say that, you can't really believe the Bible as it is. And the reason that you can't believe the Bible as it is because we're looking at incidents, particularly in the Old Testament, that were written thousands of years ago. And it meant one thing to them, but it means something entirely different to us. And they'll say that the inspired writer, if they want to use that term, usually they'll say the author, but anyway, the author, they'll say, was speaking to the people of his own time. And so therefore, for us to try to understand what they meant by Adam and Eve being in a garden, you just can't take it to be that way. And when it says that God created Adam in maturity as a full-grown man, well, it couldn't possibly mean that, because we were, descended from some form of evolution and so on and so forth. And the thing that they always press towards is the fact that it was written for the people at the time, and therefore we today can't take it in its fundamental or sometimes literal sense. However, you see, that's not totally true, because first of all, even though the word was spoken to a people at a certain time, there's an application to people at all times. For example, in the prophets, sure, when Isaiah was talking to the people about repenting, "you stiff-necked individuals, or you're going to get it," well, he was talking to them, but there's a lot of application to us today, too, that in our relationship with the Lord and with one another, we should not be stiff-necked. But this is the point that I'm getting to now. However, there are times that totally contradict the modernist position, and that is, there are times when the inspired author wrote something that had absolutely no meaning for the people of his own day, but rather it was meant not for them, which they're always implying, but it was meant for people that would be thousands of years in the future. And here's a perfect example. Daniel openly admits, this was given to me, but I didn't understand what it was all about. So here's a perfect example of where the writing wasn't even given to the people of that time. It's rather given for people in future times, particularly even to us today. Now, let's go over this again, and I want to make a couple of more comments about this. First of all, we see here in chapter 7 that there's a lot about the Antichrist. There's a lot about the Antichrist. His program is going to be sterile. He'll be a man of war. There's going to be blood running. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be starvation. There's going to be murder. There's going to be anarchy. His program is sterile. It's fruitless. And it's of the enemy, Satan. We know from Revelation chapter 13 that he's going to have a tight control on planet Earth and that he's going to demand that there be a mark put on the hand or the forehead of every human being on the face of the earth if they want to buy or sell. Dick, did we go to Revelation chapter 13 here last week? Go over that, you remember? Don't think we did. Let's take a look at that just for a minute because I want to show it to you right from the Word of God. This is his program. Go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 is a place where there is quite a bit of comment about the Antichrist, and we're turning there, although we could turn to various other places in the book of Revelation. But take a look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 14. So Revelation 13, 14. Now Revelation 13, 14 says, "And deceiveth them," that is, he deceiveth them. Now, he here in verse 14 does not refer to the Antichrist. It refers to his false prophet or his high priest. See, Jesus had a forerunner, as it were, who was John the Baptist, and the Antichrist is going to have one too. So it says, "And this fellow, the false prophet, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast." He will have miracle-working power that will come not from God the Holy Spirit, but from demonic spirits. And this is not new, because this was in the Old Testament also, in the time of Moses. Jannes and Jambres, the priests of Moses, had a power to counterfeit and in some measure duplicate the miracles that were done by Moses under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be a lot of miracle-working power that this fellow is going to have. "By means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." Interesting, as the times of the Gentiles began with an image, so also they're going to end with a great image. We don't know exactly what this is going to be, some computer system or whatever, it's hard to say. "That had the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." So either you worship this image of the beast or you die, one or the other. "And he causes," this is the false prophet, "he causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, freed and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell." Can't get through the checkout stands, that sort of thing. "No man might buy or sell except that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man." See, not a system like communism, it's a human being, a man. And his number is 666. So in other words, 666. Now, let's take a look at what the Lord thinks of some individual who will take the mark of the beast on his hand or the forehead. Go to Revelation 14, verse 9. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image," that we just got through talking about, "and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he, the fellow that's taken the mark of the beast, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment arises up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. You see, to receive the mark of the image of the beast is like, see, we're sealed with God the Holy Spirit. To take that mark on your forehead or your hand is like being sealed with Satan. And once you've done that, the horrifying, frightening thing is there is no salvation. There is no way that a person can be saved if they ever take the mark of the beast. There's no repentance. The Lord is through with them. Sometimes people will come up to me and they say, hey, how come you're so strong and always having all those copies of Voice magazine out there? Sometimes you have 100 copies on the table for people to give away. Well, because I know that God's word is true. This tribulation period is soon coming upon the earth, and I love to give away these Aglow magazines, these Voice magazines that have testimonies that will bring people to Jesus Christ, because I don't want them to stay down here during the tribulation period, because if they do, they're going to have a choice. And the choice is, on the one hand, to die of starvation or things of that nature, on the one hand, or take the mark of the beast and spend eternity in hell. What a choice. So isn't it much better to come to the Lord the easy way? So I never miss an opportunity to do what I can to preach Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form that the Lord would open a door for me. And I think a lot of us have the same attitude. But I think we might have a word or two on the kingdom of Christ, although the kingdom here is mentioned, and I've touched on it lightly during the lesson. let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that would have to do with the kingdom. I want to show you a couple of scriptures where it's very definite in the Word of God, and anyone can see that it has not been fulfilled, and therefore it must be fulfilled because the Word of God is true. Go back to Isaiah, if you would, please. Go to Isaiah, one of those ending chapters, Isaiah 65. Let's go there. Isaiah chapter 65. Now, in Isaiah chapter 65, let's look at about verse 18. So, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 18. And we read, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Has that been fulfilled in the past? No way. So you see, one of the characteristics of the kingdom age, when Jesus rules down here upon this earth, and for the first time we have good government since the fall of Adam in the days of the garden, is that there's going to be no more weeping, no more crying. And Jerusalem would be symbolic, really, of the entire earth. Verse 20, "There shall be no more in it an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So apparently longevity is going to be restored to the earth as it was in the days before the flood. Verse 21, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." Praise the Lord. You plant something and then you get the fruit. "They shall not build and another inhabit." See, doing somebody else's thing because there's someone who's overlording you. "They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food," meaning the serpent isn't going to go for blood. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." Now, mountain there means the kingdom of Christ on the whole earth, saith the Lord. So, you see, there are going to be three real noticeable changes during that time. Number one, the curse is going to be removed from the earth. The curse is going to be removed from the animals. And then also we know that from Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is going to be bound. Also we know from Isaiah chapter 2, which we won't turn to, that the Lord is not going to allow war, but they're going to have to beat their swords into plowshares. See, we can see today why the United Nations is essentially a failure. They have an inscription, you know, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, which is only promised when there's a full reception of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. But again, you may not mention the name of Jesus Christ for all practical purposes in the United Nations today. And then people wonder, why is the United Nations failing? Let me give you a couple more verses on the kingdom. See, now that obviously has not been fulfilled, but it will be. It will be because it's God's word, and God's word is going to be fulfilled. Take another one. Go to Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 20, Zechariah 8:20. Now, Zechariah is two books before Matthew. So go to Matthew and then back up just about five or six pages. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Now, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20, it shows the dignity and the choice position that Jews will have. See, today the name of a Jew is often despised. I think we all know this. There are many wonderful Jews on the face of the earth, but the fact is that there are many people who despise them, as the Jews well know, such as Hitler in our own time. But now look at their lot as given in Zechariah. Now remember, the same Holy Spirit is authoring this that really authored the book of Isaiah. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," referring now to the millennial kingdom, "it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples," plural, "and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord." Was that ever fulfilled in the past? It was not. Nations going to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass." This verse 23 is one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture that I know, because I love the Jew. And God said to Abram, "I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee." And one of the things that the Lord has done in my life is to give me a real love for the Jew. And here's where the Jew is going to be a very precious person on planet Earth. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." You see what a central position that they'll have, because they're saying, we know that we can learn spiritual things from you. Let us go with you to Jerusalem, and so forth. So therefore, they're a very precious people in that time. Then go about two pages ahead and look at Zechariah chapter 14. Here's something again. I'm choosing real obvious examples that anybody can see that have not been fulfilled. Now in Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 9. Zechariah 14, 9. Now this verse obviously has not been fulfilled. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Jesus has never been king over the whole earth. He's king in the hearts of the Christians, the believers, but he's very much rejected. But here it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Then move there to verse 16. Now when Jesus is king, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," now this would be at the Battle of Armageddon, that final battle, which is going to take place at the very coming of Christ, "of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king." So there's going to be an annual homage that will be necessary to be given to Jesus. "So to go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we know even ahead of time, the very day when all nations are going to have to send an ambassador or an emissary to show the obeisance of that entire nation to Jesus, who is the king of the earth. Now, there's a penalty, verse 17, "And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem," now there it explicitly shows where Jesus will be reigning, "unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So if a nation refuses to send ambassador, no rain. You may say, well, what about Egypt? They don't have any rain. All right, that's answered in the next verse. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So those are pretty clear. The verse that causes people trouble with regard to the kingdom of Christ is where Jesus was before Pilate, and he says, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And you kind of feel, well, gee, I guess Jesus is never going to rule down here upon this earth. But you see, you have to take that scripture that Jesus said under the anointing of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with all the other scriptures that exist in the Word of God that are authored by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Jesus must have meant by that is, my kingdom is not of this world, is my kingdom is not of this world system that you are part of, Pilate. See, you're part of that dreadful, horrible beast, the fourth beast of Daniel, and you got where you are by greed. This is you, Romans, by avarice, and it's just dog eat dog. My kingdom is not of this world system. It's totally different. Now, that's what Jesus meant. Now, if you want to get something even more explicit, go to Acts chapter 1. Let's take a look at this. Go to Acts chapter 1. Now, Acts chapter 1 is at the time of the ascension of Christ. Take a look at verse 6. So, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus is about to go back to heaven, and the disciples were there, and you see, they never did quite get the import at this moment because it's before Pentecost. They never did quite get the idea that Jesus wasn't going to establish a kingdom here upon the earth. They felt their Messiah, since they had latched onto those Messiah coming in glory scriptures, they felt that Jesus was going to throw out the Romans. That's why when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. What did they mean by save now? Did they mean save us spiritually? No, they meant save us physically. Now is the time you're going to make your power play and throw out the Romans. That's why, because that was their mentality, so many of them within the space of hours could turn upon Jesus. So this is still in the mind of the disciples. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Are you now going to make your power play? That's the idea. And he said unto them, now listen very carefully, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, some people will read that too quickly, and they'll say, see, there's going to be no kingdom on this earth. No, that's not what Jesus said. Read it again. All he said was, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath, it's already been determined, which the Father hath put in his own power. So in other words, it's been determined that Jesus is going to rule down here upon this earth. There will be a kingdom where Israel will be great, but he says, it's not for you to know when it's going to be. And that's all he said. Now, there are more scriptures, but I believe that that's all the time we have this evening. I'd like to close with a couple of quotations that are about as modern as our daily newspaper, and it concerns some things I think are of interest to us. This one article I have, it's a Thermofax that I have here. It says, the following article appeared in the Macon Herald, Macon, Georgia, December the 5th, 1974. And then it says, a similar article appeared in the Oregonian within the last couple of years. Now, this is a quotation from that article. Dr. Hendrik Elderman, let me give you a little background to this. Sometimes, unfortunately, Christians are not as excited as they should be about the coming of the Lord. See, this should be shouted from the housetops. Jesus is coming soon. Get all excited. Get ready. Get your house in order. He's coming soon. He could come at any time. Be ready. The only sign that Jesus said you'd have with regard to the rapture would be there would be no sign. Just no warning whatsoever. There's going to be plenty of warning for his second coming, but not for the rapture. Now, unfortunately, sometimes today, the people that are getting excited are not the believers, but the unbelievers. And they're men that are very educated and very intellectual, and they have key positions in society. And they see that mankind is headed for some type of a horrible showdown. They see that there are problems in population, there are problems in food, and there's a crisis here, there's a crisis there, and all they see is misery, misery, misery. There are people that say it just is impossible. Historians say it's impossible for the number of nations that are getting nuclear weapons these days not to sooner or later use them. There's one group of top flight scientists, I understand, that were back, a Blue Ribbon Committee from MIT and Harvard, and they said that there's one chance in three that there's going to be a nuclear war by 1985. One chance in two by the year 2000, they say. Now, one of the problems that they're very concerned about is the imbalance in food. The tremendous number of people go to bed hungry every night. Half the population of the earth, virtually. The latest figure I have is that about 10,000 people a day are starving to death on planet Earth. A day. Now, they're concerned because when people begin to starve, they get very angry and they start fighting and wars ensue. Then wait till some of these smaller nations develop nuclear power and whatever, and all sorts of bad things can happen. And so therefore, as we watch the mentality of the world leaders, as you read in magazines like U.S. News and World Report and other things like that, Time Magazine, you'll see that they're leaning more and more towards one world government and a one world banking system. And they feel that they could. There's more chance for peace, less chance of war if they go in that direction. Now, with that in mind, and the crises that are upon us today, and you say, "Well, I don't know about any crises." Well, there are people that are teaching in universities and that are top flight in the military that see crises right ahead, and they're the ones that are more excited than the common people. But the Christian should be excited, but for another reason. Jesus is coming. Get ready. All right. Now, reading this article, it says, Dr. Hendrik Elderman, chief analyst of the Common Market Confederacy, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? Announced today from Brussels that a computerized restoration plan is already underway in the aftermath of world chaos. In the crisis meeting, which brought together scientists, advisors, and CMC leaders, that would be Common Market Confederacy leaders, Dr. Elderman unveiled the Beast. The Beast is a gigantic computer that takes up three floors at the administration building of the market headquarters. This, quote, monster is a self-programming unit that has over 100 sensing input sources. Computer experts have been working on a plan to computerize all world trade. This master plan involves a digital numbering system for every human on Earth. The computer would assign each citizen of the world a number to use for all buying and selling to avoid the problems of ordinary credit cards. Now, let me just make an aside here. What's the chief defect that a credit card has? Can be lost. Sure, you can lose it. All right, now watch. So, a number for the use of all buying and selling to avoid the problems of credit card of ordinary credit cards. The number would be invisibly laser tattooed on the forehead or back of the hand. It would provide a walking credit card system. The number would show up under infrared scanners to be placed at all checkout counters and places of business. Dr. Elderman suggested that by using three six-digital units, now let me interject here, that's three units of six. So six numbers on the computer, another six numbers on the computer, and another six numbers on the computer. So therefore, we have one form, anyway, of 666. By using three six-digital units, the entire world could be assigned a working credit card number. Other common market officials believe that the present chaos and disorder caused by the mystery points to the need of a world currency, perhaps an international bank, an international mark that would be exchanged through a World Bank clearing center. No member could buy or sell without having an assignment of a digital mark. Market directors are now convinced that world order depends on allegiance to an international program of peace and politics, as well as a new world trade and numbering system. One man could have at his fingertips the number of any man on earth. It could provide the most powerful lever known to mankind. He could have a solution bank for world problems. it could be a tool for peace or a dictator's weapon. End of the article. That's very interesting. Now, there's another article that I'd like to read you because it's right in with what we're reading here in Daniel. And this is quoted from the Moody magazine of March 1974. You've heard of this Moody publishing company and so forth. All right, now, this article says, Henri Spaak, this is H-E-N-R-I-S-P-A-A-K, Henri Spaak, early planner of the European Common Market and Secretary General of NATO, said in one of his speeches, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. Close quote. Now they're looking for someone. See, Europe has not had a charismatic figure, if you want to use charismatic in that sense, has not had a charismatic figure since the death of Charles de Gaulle. And I think we all understand how if this common market ever gets going, it would be very beneficial to the nations that are involved there. See, now, after World War II, it became apparent that the United States was a military power and very rich and very wealthy. Now, Europe, Western Europe, was really hampered in their economic growth by these ages upon ages of rivalry, one nation against the other. Like the French would hate the Germans, and the Germans would hate the Italians, and the Italians would hate the Spanish, you'd hate the English, you'd hate this, and it's just just kind of a bundle of, you know, things that happened a long time ago. And many times they look today on something that happened 500 years ago as if it happened yesterday. And the result of this is that they have been unbending, and they can become poor as a result of that economically. Like here in this country, to show you that the good things that we have, because the United States, you see, is functioning smoothly among its states. If a fellow grows a grapefruit in Florida and he wants to sell it in Washington State, he can get it from one place to the other relatively inexpensively. And the result is the fellow up in Washington State has his grapefruit and he gets his vitamin C, and the guy that grows the grapefruit gets rich. He sells his product. Now, if you try the same thing in Europe and you have a product that you want, that you have in one area that you want to sell in another area, you've got all these import-export taxes and the tariffs and whatever. And the result of all this is, since you're going from country to country that have no real economic understanding for one another, you find that on the one hand, the guy at the other end can't buy the product because the price has been so inflated because of all these taxes that have been imposed upon it. So therefore, he doesn't get his vitamin C. And on the other hand, the fellow that sells it doesn't make any money because his product is too expensive to be bought. And so he's poor. So one is poor and the other is unhealthy. You get the idea? And so therefore, they feel if we could just function economically, this would be fantastic. And economists today say that if they ever can get this working really in full swing, they're going to have a fantastic gross national product. But there's one thing still necessary. They're looking for a man who can really be a leader. And so we ended up by the quote, if he be a god or a devil, we're going to receive him. So therefore, as we just close now with this in mind, let's remember that we're dealing with reality. Jesus is coming soon, and if there's been any doubt in your mind, it's later than you think. Praise God. Let's stand. Now we'll close this Bible study with the sinner's prayer, so that if there's anyone here that has not really accepted Jesus into his or her heart, there'll be an opportunity to do so. And also, if there's anyone on the tape who listening to the tape, who has not really had that new birth experience, it's a free gift. We simply ask Jesus to be our Lord and our Savior. We admit that we can't save ourselves, and then Jesus will come in, no matter what our background or what our past is. So you might repeat these words after me, if you would care to, and those of you that have already been born again, you can just reconsecrate your life to the Lord. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.